Let me make a confession. When I first heard about the California fire, and I was looking at the footages of the videos that people have taken as they were fleeing their homes, and I saw the buildings, million-dollar homes, and also cars on fire, just inflamed. And the first picture that I thought of was that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Especially when these celebrities whose lives are questionable, whose lifestyle is questionable, came up and said that they're burned, you know, their cars and they've lost their homes and so on and so forth. I thought, you know what? God is judging you, right, for all the sinful things that you have been doing and causing others to do. And then I quickly repented of that because a verse came to my mind that Jesus said in Luke 13:4, and this is what he says about a disaster. Those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that, do you think these Californians, right, who is supposedly being judged, do you think they're being judged or they lost their homes and houses because they're more wicked than you? No. This is a warning shot to all the rest of the world that I can do this kind of thing to anybody, no matter how secure they feel they are. So, unless you repent, then you will likewise perish just like they're physically perishing. And so that was a warning to me that I am no better than these people. I have no right to call anybody else sinners when I know that I am a sinner as well. Well, I do have the right to call other people sinners as long as I call myself just as evil as they are. Right? And God is merciful to all of us in that he doesn't let that happen to everyone, but in bits and pieces so that we could be warned and we could repent and come back to God. So today, we come to a passage in the book of John that deals with the problem of evil. The problem of evil is defined this way. If God is all loving and he is all powerful, then there shouldn't be any evil in this world, right? Suffering and evil are bad things. We do not like those. They do not make us happy. So if God is all-powerful, as the Bible says, then he should be able to get rid of all evil. And if God is all-loving, then he would want to get rid of all evil and suffering in this world. But as we know that there is still evil and suffering in this world, and therefore the conclusion is that either God is not all-powerful and all-loving, or that such a God doesn't exist at all. And that's the problem of evil. And C.S. Lewis has written a whole book on this topic, which is fascinating. Problem of Pain is the name of the book, and you should do well to read it. But I'm not going to get into hitting that topic exactly the way I posed it, because I want it to be more expositional in that I want to take what the text gives us today and then perhaps explain it, and perhaps in explaining what's going on in this text that the problem of evil would be solved. And so what's going on, to give you a context in the story that Kalia, was it, or Kiana, one of those, right, Kalia read, is that disciples and Jesus are having a conversation. They're actually having a theological discussion about the problem evil. And the evil in this case is blindness. They see a man who was born blind. And so that is a suffering, and that is a evil. And disciples ask Jesus a very pertinent question, and then we'll look at how Jesus answers it. And so we'll figure out what God really thinks about these natural disasters and where they come from and so on and so forth. Okay? So the way I'm going to go about is by comparing and contrasting. We're going to look at what the disciples, or how the disciples thought about this evil. So they would represent you and me. They're the regular folks just like you and me. And Jesus represents, obviously, God himself. And so this is how God thinks about evil. Okay, so compare and contrast between the two views. There are three of these. Number one, to the disciples, the blind man was a conversational topic. However, to Jesus, he was a person to be helped. To the disciples, it was a conversational topic. When they saw, as they were walking along with Jesus, they see a blind man. And the disciples asked Jesus a theological question. And that is, Jesus, is this man born blind because of his own fault? Somehow he sinned in his mother's womb. I don't know how you do that. Or is it because of his parents' sin? That his parents have done something wrong, and so that God relayed down to this man, and then this man was born blind as a punishment to the parents. Which is it, Jesus? So what they're doing is looking at an unfortunate event, blindness, and they turn it into a theological discussion. Now, so often you and I do this. I know I do this. Just like I confessed to you, right? When I heard about the fire in Southern California, the first thing that went into my head is, oh, how can I use this so that I can write a devotional out of it, right? This is a theological question. Is God punishing them as he punished Sodom and Gomorrah? It's a theological question that I was asking myself, and I was going into the Bible to see if I can figure it out, right? But that's not how Jesus responded. Now, Jesus acknowledged the importance of theology in this matter. So Jesus gives an answer to the disciples' theological question. However, what he does immediately after is what distinguishes him from you and me, I believe. This is what he does in verse 6. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent, and he went and washed and came back seeing. So what did Jesus do? He acted. Okay? So this is what's going on. There's a building that is burning down, right? And the disciples are on the sidewalk looking at this building, and they're having a discussion about what might have caused the fire to the building, and how extensive the damage might have been, and what could have prevented this fire from happening in the first place. What was the cause of... So they're having a discussion about why the building is burning down, while Jesus walks right through them, runs past through them, goes into the building, and he rescues as many people as he can, and he brings them out. That's what's going on here, right? Disciples, looking at an unfortunate event, turns it into a theological discussion. What does Jesus do? He goes right through them, and he acts upon it, healing the man right on the spot. No wonder we call him the Savior. Jesus saves. That's what he does. Jesus acts. He doesn't sit on the sideline talking about the theological importance of or significance of what's going on. No, he goes and does it. 99 sheep were found, but one was lost. And what does Jesus do? He left heaven dressed up as one of us and got his hands dirty, being born as a baby in a manger, right? With germs. Oh, can you imagine? Moms, would you ever put your newborn in a manger with dirty animals? Back then, they didn't have those 99.9, you know, killing all germs, you know, wipes. You know, you can wipe down all the things, you know, before you put anything, right? Like new moms, isn't that what we do whenever we go, you know, to a restaurant or whatever? I mean, we're wiping things down with our things, right? And then we put like our plastic thing over it, and then we put our food, right, for the kid to eat. No such a thing with Jesus. I mean, he got his literally hands dirty and blood and sweat he spent literally on the cross for you and me. So, you and I talk, Jesus acts. That's the contrast. Okay? All right, second point of contrast between the view of us, the disciples, and view of God, Jesus. All right, to the disciples, the blind man was a problem to be avoided. But to Jesus, he was an opportunity to glorify God. The blind man, to the disciples, was a problem to be avoided. Blindness, no good, let's avoid it. But to Jesus, it was an opportunity to glorify God. Now, I want you to think about the nature of the question that the disciples asked Jesus a little more in depth. The question is this: Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? What are they really asking for? What are they really wanting to know? What they really wanted to know is, Jesus, why is this man born blind? In other words, they wanted to know the cause. What caused this man to be born blind? Why are they asking this question? Why do you ask if what was the cause of any kind of disease we have, right? The reason is, to me, my conjecture is, the reason is if they can figure out what the cause of his disease was, then they can make sure that they avoid that cause so that it does not happen to them or it does not happen to their loved ones, right? If there's an illness, we want to know what caused it so that we avoid it. We make sure that it doesn't happen to us. I remember many years ago when I was working at a Korean church, I was making a visitation to a hospital. And there was an older man who contracted some kind of liver disease. And it was a very weird disease that the doctors didn't quite know exactly what it really was. But we were there in that hospital room. And then I was visiting with two older women. They were called the visiting pastors. And so I was visiting with them. And as we're visiting this man, one of the ladies that came with me asked this question to the man. So what was the cause of your illness? What is it that made your liver fail? Now, I know exactly why she asked that question, because she has a husband who was the same age as this man, and she was about the same age, and so she was asking this question to make sure that the same thing does not happen to her or her husband, right? That's what you would ask, like, what caused it? Because I don't want it. That looks really bad, right? And I don't want it in my life. I don't want it in my loved one's life, and so tell me the cause so that I can avoid it, so that it does not happen to me. I believe that's exactly what's going on in the disciples' minds. They see something evil, something bad, they haven't contracted yet, and I want to make sure that what caused it so that it does not happen to me. So disciples were thinking mainly about the cause for their own sake. However, Jesus does not focus on the cause. Listen to how Jesus answers. Sometimes his answer is weird because it doesn't seem like he's answering it, but he really is, and he goes far beyond just what they ask. This is what Jesus says. It was not this man's sin or his parents, but the work of God might be displayed in him. What? What kind of answer? Jesus, like, what caused it? Is it this or that? I mean, it's either or question. Like, multiple choice. Hello, Jesus, A or B. And Jesus gives us a writing answer. Okay? What Jesus is saying is this. Hey, disciples, cause is not what's important. It's the purpose that is what's most important. It's not the cause, but it's the purpose that is more important here. It's not trying to figure out why this man contracted blindness in the first place that is more important, but it is what God will do with it now that he is blind that is more important. So Jesus focuses on what God will do, the purpose of it, more than what caused it. Now, this is possibly an unsatisfactory answer to many of you, right? This is really hard to understand because if you think about it, his answer to the disciples' question is actually implied in the answer. He doesn't directly answer it, but he does indeed answer it. Disciples ask, right? What caused this man's blindness? Was it his own sin or was it his parents' sin? And Jesus says, no, this happened so that God's power will be displayed through me, right? So what Jesus is really saying is this. Listen, this will trouble a lot of you. What he's really saying is, God let this happen, or maybe even God caused this man to be born blind, so that one day, years later, that he will meet me and I will heal him and his blindness will be gone and God will be glorified. So it was for the purpose of glorifying God that this man was born blind. How do you like that answer? Some of you are like, wait a minute. That means God made this man born blind? Or if he allowed it, I mean, he could have done something about it and did not do it, then that's as much of a culprit as causing it, right? If you could do something about it, but you didn't do it, then you are still at fault for it. So God is the one who caused or allowed this man to be born blind just so that Jesus can heal this man later on and so that God will be glorified in it? How does that make sense, right? It's almost like Jesus is causing sickness onto this man just to give him medicine, right? There's an old saying in Korean that goes exactly like that, right? You give him sickness and then you give him medicine to make him heal. Like you haven't done anything really is what the old saying is really saying. It's almost, right? It almost sounds like that, doesn't it? It's very puzzling if you think about it. But you know what? There are a lot of different puzzling sayings or stories in the Bible that are just like this. Let me give you another one, okay? I'm going to confuse you even more. The Apostle Paul was a Christian killer before he became the greatest Christian ever, right? Greatest missionary that the world has ever known. But before that, before he was converted, he was going around killing other Christians, or killing Christians because he wasn't a Christian, in order to protect Judaism, which was his religion, right? Christianity was a new sect, and they were taking people away from Judaism, the Old Testament law and all of that, and he was going around persecuting, imprisoning, and killing the Christians. Bad man, really bad. Okay, not in a good way, teenager, like bad as in like, right, bad. Okay? However, Paul himself says this about his own calling. Listen, this is mind-blowing. This is what he says about his own calling, okay? But when Jesus, or when God, who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Let me ask you. Paul says, right? Paul says, what about when he was called? When was he called? Not after, right? He has done all the bad deeds, and then God says, you know what? I can really use this man, right? Now I'm going to turn him around. No, he says he was called by God to be his apostle before he was born. So try to wrap your head around it. So wait a minute. Paul was called before he was born to be God's apostle? If that is true, then why in the world did he go around killing Christians, persecuting Christians, when God knew that he was going to become Christian later on and change the world? So my thinking is, why, if God was going to call him anyway, make him into a Christian servant anyway, right? Why didn't he call him a little bit earlier, before he started persecuting and killing other Christians, right? Because a lot of bloodbath could have been avoided if God called him just a little bit earlier. One of the victims was a godly man named Stephen. He might have had family. Maybe his little girls grew up without a father because of Paul, because God did not call Paul, who he was going to call anyway, a little bit later than earlier. That's very puzzling and that's very troubling, isn't it? There's so many other verses and stories like that in the Bible we just can't understand. Job, why did he have to suffer? He was the most righteous man, the Bible says, in that time. What about Joseph? Blameless. He suffered greatly, went to prison, right? Wrongly accused. Daniel and the lion's den. There was another righteous man that suffered needlessly, seemingly. But the greatest example of this is that his own son, Jesus, suffered. Right? He was sinless. He was not just blameless. He was sinless. And he was perfectly righteous, and yet he suffered more than anybody else, going to the cross, having his hands and feet pierced, impaled, and dropping every blood in his body. However, isn't that act of God, isn't that act of Jesus the one that we glorify God the most for? Easter is the greatest, right? Or Good Friday and Easter is the greatest Christian holiday there is. We celebrate like no other. And yet it was a good man, a perfect man suffering that led to Jesus, or led to God being glorified. And that's how God works. The suffering produces the glorification of God, because God's power is seen in a righteous man being persecuted and suffering. And so even in this story of a blind man, God lets him, allows him to suffer for, who knows, 30, 40 years, right? He was born blind, and by this time, we don't know how old the man was. We know that he was a mature man, right? Because his parents says, well, he's a man of his own age, go ask him. And so maybe for 30 and 40 years, he was going around helpless as a blind man, but he got allowed or even caused that to happen, so that God's glory will be revealed when Jesus finally meets him. Listen, I know some of you are still puzzled about this, and I'm going to try to turn it around. But let me give you this. There is a verse in the Bible where the Apostle Paul actually deals directly with this issue. Romans 9:20-23 says this. And this is a Message Bible, Message version. And so this is a paraphrasing, but I think it speaks more powerfully. It says this: who in the world do you think you are to second-guess God? Right? Do you for one moment suppose any of us knows enough to call God into question? Clay doesn't talk back to the fingers that molded, saying, "Why did you shape me like this, God? Isn't it obvious that a potter has a perfect right to shape one lump of clay into a vase for holding flowers and another into a pot for cooking beans? If God needs one style of pottery especially designed to show his angry displeasure and another style carefully crafted to show his glorious goodness, isn't that all right?" In other words, it's God's world. All of us are God's creation. He has every right to do whatever he wants to do with us, and we have no right to question his authority. That's what he's saying. Let me put it down even more in a vernacular term, right? God has every right to make some people born with 6'8 figure, 250 pounds, with a 50-inch vertical leap, so that he can be an NBA star and make millions of dollars, such as LeBron James. As well as making somebody be born blinded, so that he will have to depend on somebody else for the rest of his life. God has every right to create one type of person like that and another person like that. That's God's right. And immediately, again, once again, the pondering question in our heads is what? How is that fair? I know God has a right, but how is it really fair? This is how it's fair. Next question, or next contrast is this. To the disciples, the blind man represented someone overcome by sin. But to Jesus, the blind man represented someone who will be overcome by good. In other words, blind man was an object of wrath to the disciples, but the blind man was an object of grace to Jesus. Blind man was an object that the grace was to be shown. That's why he was created. But how is it fair that this man suffered for 40 years when it could have been averted, right? That's the question in our heads. It's not fair if there was no eternal life. It's not fair that this man was born blind if there is no eternal life. But eternal life changes everything. Let's think about what this man went through. So this man was born blind, and he had to deal with blindness for all his life, maybe 30, 40 years of his life. Very uncomfortable, right? I'm sure it was excruciatingly hard. However, he met Jesus at the age of 40. He probably lived maybe 20 more years, given the lifespan back then, right, in the first century. He died, okay? He met Jesus. He believed in Jesus, right? He became gloriously saved. He received eternal life. And so let me ask you, what has he been experiencing for the last 2,000 years, this blind man? What has he been seeing for the last 2,000 years? Glory, right? Eternal bliss in heaven for 2,000 years. How many more years does he have to go to enjoy this eternal life? 200 billion years. Just 40 years, right? Just a flash, right? Blink of an eye. He was blind. And then glory, saw Jesus, saw everything else, and he's been seeing for the last 2,000 years, and he will be seeing for the next 200 billion years. Let's contrast that to the Pharisees that Jesus is having a skirmish with, right? Because it happened to be on a Sabbath day that Jesus healed this man, and so they're having a huge problem with this. Let me ask you, where are the Pharisees right now? So for 60 years, they were seeing, they were rich, and so they made their money, good reputation, they enjoyed the things of the earth, right? But they died, and so for the last 2,000 years, they've been in utter darkness, not being able to see anything in hell. And then how many more years to go before that ends? 200 billion years and more for all eternity. So, if you have to ask about fairness, it's actually unfair that the Pharisees were born seeing. It would have been better if they were born blind in order for them to see Jesus and meet Jesus and believe in Jesus. Right? And you know what? That's exactly what Jesus says in verse 41. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. If you were born blind like this man, you would have met me, you would have had eternal life. However, now that you say you are seeing, your guilt remains. Right? So it would have been better if these Pharisees were born blind for 30, 40 years and then healed by Jesus and seeing and then have eternal life, believing in Jesus, than to be seeing perfectly wealth and health and all of that, but not have Jesus and have eternal death. Luke 16, 25, speaking to a rich man in hell, another passage that confirms this. Child, remember that in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. To a rich man who enjoyed life, right, who had everything he ever wanted, yet did not have Jesus, Jesus points to this man and says, you enjoyed things on earth for maybe 60, 70, 80 years. Now you're in hell in anguish, wanting to get out but can't. But that Lazarus, the homeless man, right, who was eating off of the food that was coming off of your table, that was dropping from your table, well, he believed in me, he's in heaven. And now you want to be like him. I'm sorry, that can't be done. Which would you rather have? Which would you rather have? 60, 70, 80 years of health, wealth, and prosperity, and 10 billion years of hell? Or a little bit of suffering here? That's just a flash, right? And then 10 billion years of bliss, happiness, and joy. If you're still questioning God's love, I know, you know, this, it comes down to this. So God had a choice, right? God made that choice for the blind man. God chose to show himself to the blind man so he could be saved. Why didn't he show that same favor to the Pharisees as well? Why did he select certain people and not everyone? He could have selected everyone. He could have saved everyone. Why didn't he? Right? That's our question, isn't it? In other words, what you're really saying is when I think that, you know what I'm thinking? If I were God, I'll be more loving than God. Right? Because to me, it's better to save everyone than to select just a few people, right? Because if God can do it, he's powerful, all-powerful, he can save everyone. Why doesn't he do it? So what I'm really saying is, God, if I were in your shoes, if I had your power, if I had your wisdom, then I'll save everyone, I'll be more loving than you. There's one verse that goes against that, and that is, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him also give us all things? He who did not spare his own sons. I have two daughters, guess what? I would not give them up for anybody, not even for you guys. I'm not as loving as God, in other words. God gave us his son when I'm not willing to give up my own daughters. He is more loving than me. He made that choice. Guess what? It's more loving than our choice. We won't understand it, how that is more loving, but he's God. We are not. And the best thing for us to do is humble ourselves. God, you are more loving than me. I don't understand your ways, but all I know is that your grace is greater than what I could ever show. Bow my knees to you. Bow my knees to your will. I'll go your way. Three applications real fast and I'm done. Number one, be keenly aware that we are sinners. We are not better than those who lost their homes in California, right? We have no right to judge them. Unless we judge ourselves first. Our suffering lets us know that we live in a fallen world, and the world is fallen because, well, because of really us, right? Clean Air Act, right? Let's use biofuel and all of that, you know, let's save endangered animals, and all these things are, I think, good, but it will never save the world. You know why? Because the problem is us. Problem is not the air. Problem is us. So unless we get rid of ourselves, it will never be gotten rid of. But we don't want to get rid of ourselves. So what do? We repent. When are we ever going to realize that we cannot do this on our own strength, right? America, we need to wake up, right? With all the political maneuvering and all the whatever technological advancement, and we think we can do this with our own strength. If we can just simply put our minds together, we can defeat whatever is ailing us, but whatever is ailing us is within us. We can't. God is showing us over and over and over with natural disasters and fire and everything else that you cannot solve your own problem. I am the only one who can solve your problem, your sin problem. Come to me, bow down to me, worship me, and see me deliver you. Right? So let's humble ourselves. Let's acknowledge that we are sinners. Number two, know that your suffering could bring hope to others. Some of you have never thought about this. Did you know that your suffering, the reason why you're suffering might be because somebody else might actually benefit from your suffering? You may not benefit from your own suffering. Well, God does promise, right? God works all things for the good of those who love you, love him. So yes, eventually God will turn it around, right, for your own good. However, did you know that sometimes your suffering is used for somebody else's own good? Jesus suffered. Who are the beneficiaries? We are. How many of you get encouraged when you read the book of Job, right? When he goes through and loses all his children and so on and so forth, and you go, so encouraged, because that's what I'm going through right now, right? He's suffering your benefit. And it could be the same thing. God might allow you to suffer right now for the benefit of somebody else. You know what? I get so much more encouraged whenever I hear a preacher or a testimony of a person who says, you know what? I had this and this and that, and I lost it all. But I'm still holding on to God, because I know that he is faithful. He's going to come through for me. I get so much more encouraged in a message like that than one of these prosperity gospel clowns telling us that because they stayed faithful to God, that God gave them health, wealth, and prosperity. And so if you are faithful to God just like they are, then God's going to give you the dreams of your life. I'm not blessed by that. I'm sorry. Right? I'd rather be Jeff Bezos, if that's true, right? Rather than worship your God, that kind of God. No. So much more blessed when I see somebody who loses a loved one and yet still holding on to, or who has to take care of a disabled child for the rest of her life and yet still holding on. And there are a couple of people like that at our church. That blesses my heart. That encourages my heart. That brings more joy to my heart than health, wealth, and prosperity. So your suffering could actually be doing a lot of good to other people. Number three, last one, application. We can and should use human suffering as a platform to share Jesus with unbelievers. When somebody is suffering, that's an opportunity for us to share Jesus with that person. When I go have an opportunity to go preach at a funeral, sometimes I would conduct funerals, I always make it a point to preach the gospel about Jesus, what he has done, and gives them an opportunity to actually receive Jesus at the moment. Now, some of you feel like, aren't you taking advantage of the moment, right? And using people's weakened heart to gain some kind of advantage or benefit to your own cause. Let me ask you, what's my own cause? What am I trying to achieve? I don't gain anything by preaching the gospel at a funeral. It's not like they give me more money if I preached, you know, a gospel versus not. No. I want to use every opportunity for the dead people, right, spiritually dead people, to be fully alive so that they will go to heaven. And a funeral is a great opportunity because everybody's thinking about death, right? They're looking at one right there. And I want them to go to heaven, right? An unbeliever said this. This is awesome. An unbeliever said, I have no respect for those Christians who do not try to convert unbelievers. If they truly believe they have the cure for the deadly disease that will send people to hell, it would be immoral for them not to share. In other words, if an unbeliever is saying, if you guys really truly believe what you believe, that people will go to hell without Jesus, but you're not sharing Jesus, that's like you came up with the cure for cancer, but you're not using it for anybody else but just for your family. That's selfishness, right? That's immoral. Why aren't you sharing with the whole world when you have that kind of message that will save the world, right? And that's where I stand. We ought to. Sometimes we have to be thick-skinned, right, when we say it, because they might just get mad, right, at us. But we are doing what is good and best for that person by introducing that person to Christ, who is all-loving, all grace, right? So that they will not face the wrath of God in the end. Let's pray.